Morning, you guys. On this weekend, as already been mentioned, we do pause to reflect on so many who've given their lives for our freedom and to thank God and to honor the memory of so many who've served so faithfully. This morning, I want to jump into our sermon series, but before I do, you may have noticed in the back of the room, things look a little different, and I wanted to just share with you really quickly the story behind that. Last fall, we made the kind of faith decision to take a risk and to go from one grow group hour where we were maxed out and one worship service to two grow group hours and two worship services. We weren't maxed out in worship, and so one of the things that I felt really strongly about was we needed to scale the room for these services to feel warm and intimate. We needed to be able to sit together and not like kind of spread out in a theater, and it'd be simple if we just had a balcony. We'd close it, but we didn't have a balcony, and so we made a decision that, as I look back on it, we kind of got half right, and that was a decision to put a curtain in the back of the room. I say we got it half right. On the one hand, it has achieved its purpose of helping us to sit together and having more warm and intimate services. But what we got wrong, I think, was the curtain itself. It was not aesthetically pleasing. It was not portable. And we launched that in September. And I'm slow, but by December, I knew it was not working. And it was a big distraction. And I apologize to you guys for that. So back in December, I commissioned a team of staff and lay leaders. And they worked diligently over the last 6 months to research different kind of options and to bring us what we have today. I feel like they did a fantastic job. I do know whenever you have a group of, say, 600 Baptists, there are 800 opinions about aesthetics. And so I realize that it's hard to get it right with everybody, but I'm really grateful for the work that they've done. And I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful for your patience and perseverance. And I'm grateful for this mission that God has given us. You know, aesthetics do matter. They do matter. But the mission matters more. And the first question we'll get in heaven from Jesus probably won't be about aesthetics. It's probably going to be about, were you a faithful servant in the mission that I've given you? And so love, appreciate your prayers as we continue to pursue this wonderful mission God's given us. And once again, thanks for your patience and for your perseverance. We started this series at the beginning of the month, and we're looking at this last chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, and we're trying to apply it to ourselves, of course, to our marriages and families, but really to our church, because I really feel like if we take Matthew 7 seriously, we will become the kind of church that the world needs to see. We'll become the kind of church that Jesus intended for us to be. And so if you've been with us any part of the series, you know, we started off talking about a non-judgmental church and a prayerful church. Last week, we talked about a faithful church. And this week, I want us to talk about a resilient church. And so we've printed the text out for you. It's Matthew 7, verses 21 through 29. Love for you to have your Bibles open, the text in front of you as we hear the word of the Lord this morning. Jesus says, therefore, I'm going to back up. Verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. May God bless the reading of his word. I want to ask you a question today, a personal question. You don't have to answer it out loud. I would love you to think about it, though. And the personal question is this. When it comes to your life, would you rather go big or go long? What do I mean by that? When it comes to your life, are you more focused on doing something big and noteworthy that gets a lot of attention? Or are you more focused on living kind of playing the long game, living a life that lasts, a life that makes it to the finish line. Maybe you're more focused on big. You want to have the highest GPA. You want to have that biggest wedding that everybody's talking about. You want to have the highest salary of anybody in your circle. You want to have the home with the most square footage. You want to make a splash, right? You want to do something big. Or maybe your focus is more on the long game. You're thinking about your legacy. You're thinking about resilient. Well, Jesus doesn't necessarily have something against big per se. Jesus did a lot of big things. He fed 5,000 people. He calmed storms and things that we would consider big. But I think what you would have to agree from this passage is that Jesus clearly values that well-built life, that life that endures, that life that lasts amid the many storms and tremors of this world. And so if I were going to summarize the sermon in a sentence for you, just so you know where we're going, the sentence would be this. Jesus values resilience in a world that is falling apart. That's the sermon in a sentence, but please don't leave. I want to play the whole thing out for you. I want you to see how it's played out. But Jesus values our resilience in a world where so many things chip and break and fall apart. And so here's what I want to do. In this sermon, I want to begin with some of the things that Jesus doesn't value. I want to begin by talking about some things that won't get us to the finish line, that won't build a life that lasts. I want to talk about a couple of things that Jesus despises, to be honest with you. And then we'll conclude by talking about what Jesus values. And the whole point of this is building a life that lasts. Building a life that lasts. What doesn't work, what does work. Now, probably if you're new to Christianity, if you're new to the faith, probably what I'm going to say in the first half of the sermon is geared a little more toward long-timers by myself. It's geared a little more toward people like me who've been in church for a long while, but I hope you'll pay attention to all of it. But certainly where we're going, all of us we can kind of key into this last part when Jesus tells us what a life built on resilience is all about. So let's begin with what doesn't work. If you're trying to build a life that lasts, a life of resilience, what doesn't work, the first thing is a life of religious rhetoric, a life that's focused primarily on saying the right thing as opposed to truly living an obedient lifestyle that honors God. Now, I want to read to you verse 21. I read it to you a moment ago, but this time when I read it, I'm going to exaggerate a couple words so you can hear the contrast. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not everyone who says, but only the one who does the will of my Father. Now, words are important. I don't mean to say that words are unimportant. With words we pray, with words we share our faith, with words we preach. The Bible says how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who preach good news. Words are important. Believe it or not, I spend a lot of time each week moving words around on the page, striking out words and putting new words in to try to create a sermon and a sermon outline that'll be clear and will speak to you. If it's confusing now, you should have seen the first draft. That's all I'm going to say to you about that. But so words matter, and it's good to spend time saying things well. But unfortunately, and if you've been in church for a while like I have, you recognize that there's often this intense pressure in church to way overvalue what we say and to way undervalue what we do. To the point that I know folks, maybe they're new to the faith, maybe they're not, but they're actually afraid to pray out loud. It breaks my heart. But they're afraid to pray out loud in their small group or grow group. And you want to know why? It's because they say, I'm not fluent in Christian prayer. I don't know the right words. I hear other people praying and they're thanking God for his justification and his sanctification and his glorification and his anyway, they're thanking God for it, and I don't know the lingo, and so I just kind of, you know, just don't want to say anything. That breaks my heart because ultimately there are only two kinds of prayers, sincere and insincere. And when we pray silently or out loud, sincere prayers to God in our own language, in our own dialect, in our own words, God honors that prayer. But sometimes we focus so much on saying the right thing And I have to tell you, these verses, 21 to 23, are haunting to me because they're addressed to people who said all the right things. And yet there's a very stark warning for them. They said all the right things. They called Jesus by the right name. They called him Lord, not once, but twice. They prayed in his name three different times. They prayed in his name. They did powerful things, prophecy, miracles, casting out demons. They did all of these things well. And yet, what does Jesus say? Haunting words in verse 23. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Are there scarier words in the Bible than that? For Jesus to say to people who did religious things, people who performed miracles, people who prayed in his name, people who called him by the right name, for Jesus to say to them, now, who are you again? I mean, I know who you are, but we're not friends. What's Jesus saying? He's saying these people that he's talking about in verses 21 to 23, they basically engaged in identity theft. They hacked into the Bible. They learned all the right words and they pretended to be somebody that they weren't. And it can happen. And ironically, sometimes God allows where people who don't know him will use his words and pray in his name and powerful things can happen. And that's why, for example, if the person who baptized you all those years ago turns out to be a fraud and turn their back on the Christian faith, you don't have to get rebaptized. Why? Because it wasn't about that person. It was about God and it was about the gospel. But these words are hard to read. Jesus says, you used my language, but we didn't have a friendship. As one commentator puts it, he says that they lacked the faithful intimacy with Jesus that creates that inner transformation. Hard to read, but there's a bright side to it, I think. And the bright side is that Jesus wants to know you and me. Jesus wants to build a friendship with you and me. And that friendship always begins at the cross. It always begins with grace. It always begins with us saying, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness. And I come to you, I come to the throne room of God through your blood, through your sacrifice, through the cross. That's where the friendship begins. But if we want to build a life that lasts, the first thing that doesn't work is just getting the talking part right. There's a second thing that doesn't work, and it's similar to the first. And that's a life of religious pretense. A life of religious pretending. A life where we put ourselves in situations where it seems like we're in the game. But when it comes to our actual obedience, we are not. We're pretenders rather than authentic followers of Christ. Jesus tells a parable beginning in verse 24 to 26. And when I was a kid, there's actually a little song about this parable. It may have been one of the first songs I ever learned after Jesus loved me, but it was about a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And I remember we did this, and I can't remember about the guy who built his house on the sand. Maybe it was this. I can't remember. But there was a little song we learned about this parable. I want us to focus on this parable, and I want to take it out of order. I want to begin with the foolish man first, the foolish builder. So what does the foolish builder do? Verse 26. Jesus says, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. So we have two builders who are building a house. Presumably both builders paid lots of attention to what's above ground. I mean, we do that. I mean, we want to pay a lot of attention to what people see from the curb, from what people see as they drive past our drive on our street. But oftentimes we pay little to no attention to that foundation, to what we're building our lives upon. And unfortunately, this foolish builder paid a lot of attention to the house itself, but paid next to no attention to what the house was built on. He sees the sand, looked kind of level to him, didn't want to take all the time and effort to dig down through the sand to bedrock beneath. And he goes, I'll just kind of build my house right here on the sand. Now, here's what's scary to me about this. Jesus compares the foolish man, the foolish builder, who built his house on a sandy foundation, on a non-foundation. He compares it to the one who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice. Now, what's scary to me about that is that oftentimes we don't divide it here. We divide the line between those who hear the word of God and those who don't hear the word of God. We think that's the dividing line, the church people and the not church people. And so we say, oh, when I drove to church this morning, I passed so many cars in the driveway. They're not in here like we're in church today hearing the word of God. No, they're not. They're sleeping in. So we kind of feel good about ourselves because we're here, you know. We're not sleeping in. We're here. We're listening. We're hearing the word of God. But the dividing line is not just between those who hear and those who don't. It's between those who hear and put it into practice and those who hear and don't put it into practice. We can congratulate ourselves on being good Bible listeners, but Jesus wants to know what we're doing. We can congratulate ourselves on all the Bible studies we're a part of and this and that, and I heard this Bible study and that Bible study, and I studied this book and I studied that book. But the question is, what are we doing with the scripture that we're listening to? Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. Let's say that you invite me to your house for lunch, and I say, that's great, where do you live? And let's say you say, well, let me give you the directions, and I get a pen out, and I start to write it down. And you tell me that I need to go north on MacArthur, okay, point number one, north on MacArthur, I write that down. And then you say I need to go, what would that be? That would be west on Sandy Lake, point number two, west on Sandy Lake, I write it down. And then you say, then you need to go north on Moore, and I write it down, point number three, north on Moore. And I write it down beautifully. My sermon notes on your instructions are absolutely fantastic, even with a calligraphied hand. I write these points, one, two, three. And then I get in my car, and I go east on Beltline, and then I go south on I-35, and then I go east again on I-30. But I heard you perfectly. In fact, I've got the notes to prove it. I was a good listener. I wrote down everything you said. Friends, isn't it scary? And you know where I'm going with this. But it's scary to think that we might have a perfect set of sermon notes and then get in our car and move in the exact opposite direction of what Scripture instructed us. There's a German pastor in the World War II era. Helmut Tillich was his name. And one of his books on the parables of Jesus, he says this. He says, it is colossally dumb for a man to put thousands of dollars into the building a facade and interior decoration of the house, and then forget the simplest prerequisite, and that is to find out whether the ground on which it is built is sound. You see, here's the thing. Two guys build a house, and maybe for 364 days out of the year, the houses were indistinguishable. But ultimately, Jesus says, if it's not this year, maybe it's next year, or maybe it's 5 years, or maybe it's 10 years, but ultimately one day a storm is going to come. Verse 27 talks about that storm. Talk about a storm. The rain came down, Jesus said. Not only did the rain come down, the streams rise up. Not only that, the wind blows, it beats against the house. And because it lacked a bedrock foundation, that house fell. In fact, the last two words of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount are the two words, great crash. That's how the Sermon on the Mount ends, with a word of warning, great crash, because it was built on a fake, on a false, unsturdy foundation. I remember reading many years ago about a college football coach. I'd followed him a little bit when we lived in Atlanta. He coached at Georgia Tech. His name was George O'Leary. And George O'Leary got hired by one of the premier college football programs, Notre Dame. And when he got hired by Notre Dame, he got a lot more media scrutiny, and people began to want to know more about his story. And when they kind of began to dig into his story, where he came from, they began to learn about a decision that George O'Leary must have made early on in his career. He was trying to put a resume together to get hired, and he thought to himself, maybe how can I inspire other football players not to quit if I actually, in fact, quit my New Hampshire football squad when I was in college? And so maybe he just kind of fix that a little bit and say that he didn't quit. And then maybe he thought, how can I inspire college kids to pursue education if I, in fact, dropped out of my master's program? And so he decided on his resume that he would say that he actually had a master's. Starting out his career, in other words, his professional career, he built that professional career on a false foundation. And for a while, Nobody knew. When it was sunny and breezy, nobody knew. But when the storm of media attention came, his career, for the time at least, crumbled. Now, thankfully, God is a God of grace. Thankfully, he's back in the game. But I want us to think about, what is our foundation? And if our foundation is on pretense, if our foundation is on nodding at one thing, pretending at one thing, but doing something else, it's not going to survive the storm. It's not going to survive the flood. So we talked about what doesn't work. What does work? What can we build resilient lives upon? And as I read this passage, and as I read this passage in light of the larger message of Scripture, I think what we can build our lives upon, Jesus would say, is gracious truth. Gracious truth. The Apostle John tells us in John chapter 1 that Jesus came full of grace and truth. And we can build our lives on his grace and build our lives on obedience to his truth. Here's what I want you to know. All of us are building our lives on something. Every one of us in the room is building a life on some kind of foundation. Now, maybe your foundation is you're building a life on appearances. And so you're saying, whatever happens, we smile. Whatever anybody asks us, we say, fine. Oh, everything's fine. We're doing fine. Oh, fine. How about you? We're doing fine. We build a life on appearances. Maybe we build a life on money. You know, our favorite verse is money. That's our favorite hymn. We like that song. We're building a life, and you know, if we're wrecking our health and if we're wrecking our relationships, it doesn't matter because we're serving money. More money is what we're about. Maybe we're building our lives on hiding. The world's a scary place. And so we kind of retreat into our cave, and that's the foundation. The foundation that we're building our lives on is fear and avoidance. Maybe we're building our lives on control. We think if we can just get everybody in our family and everybody at work, maybe everybody at church to do exactly what we want them to do, if we can move them around like chess pieces on a chessboard, then we'll win. And we're building our lives on this sense of controlling everybody. Jesus says there's one true foundation. He talks about it in verse 24. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Our foundation is Christ. He's the cornerstone. Remember the stone the builders rejected? You know, the religious leaders rejected Jesus, but the stone the builders rejected has become for us the cornerstone. We're built on Christ, his grace. We're also built on his truth. He speaks the truth. We, with his grace and forgiveness, obey the truth, and we build a life that lasts. I love this little factoid, I guess it is, and I hope you like it too. It's a little nerdy, but the Greek verb that's translated here, put into practice, is the Greek word poieo. I think if you were to transliterate the Greek letters, it would be P-O-E-I-E-O, I think, poieo. And it's where we get our English word poet or poetry. Now, one commentator, a guy named Eugene Peterson, pointed this out to me, and I thought it was fantastic. He says, what does a poet do? A poet makes things with words. Sometimes a poet takes ordinary words and makes something beautiful out of it. So, for example, William Shakespeare, sonnet number 18, shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more lovely and more temperate. Except for temperate, they're all ordinary words. We could find those words anywhere, but what Shakespeare did was he took those words and he put them together in a beautiful way. Now, what do we do? Eugene Peterson says what we do is we take the words of Jesus, and like poets, we take his words and we put them into place in our lives, and our lives become a thing of poetry. Our lives become a thing of beauty. Our lives become a work of art. We are Christ's workmanship, Paul says in Ephesians 2. We're his poem. We're his work of art. His word in us produces a strength and a stability and a beauty for other people to see and to enjoy. Have you known people like that? I'm sure you have. I'm sure you've known people. They weren't perfect. We're all still sinners, right? Not perfect, But their lives had an essential integrity about them. Their lives were built on Jesus. Their lives were built on grace. Their lives were built on the teaching of Jesus. They've been like poets taking the words of Christ, and their lives have become a poem. And it's just beautiful to watch. I think about my dad. I would certainly put him in that category for me. He's 85, and all my life, really, I've been able to look at him and find such strength and stability and beauty from his life. This came home to me. I could tell so many stories, but this was something that happened when I was in junior high. I was actually at my junior high. It was a Saturday. We were at the tennis courts, and I was about to hit this like really powerful forehand, and the ball hit the top of the rack. I don't know how that happened. It sailed over the net, over the baseline, and over the fence. And it was kind of embarrassing and humiliating. I had to go retrieve the tennis ball. I think I might have tossed my racket aside in anger. And when I got out to kind of get the ball, I was still a little angry. And I wanted to take out my frustration. You ever feel like that? I just wanted to take my frustration out. And so there's a little rock, like a good skimming rock. And I just kind of picked it up and I just like tossed it like that. And it was a good throw. It actually went into the street and bounced once. And then it hit the curb on the other side of the street, which is kind of at a 45 degree angle. And then it vaulted in and through a neighbor's window. So I had to go knock on this person's door and say, "Hi, I'm the ignoramus that just broke your window." And then, you know, she invited me inside, and I started calling the landline. Then we just called it a phone, but I had to pick up the phone and call my dad. I had to wait for my dad to come over, and then I had to watch as my dad kind of apologized for me and said, "Here's my insurance," and took care of all the details. And I'm telling you, this whole time, the only thing I can think about is, what is the ride home going to be like, you know? Could I just like start walking now and just maybe never come home again? What's that going to be like, you know? And I remember, you know, getting in my dad's car, and what I expected was wrath. That's what I deserved. What I deserved was, I had transgressed in a foolish way. What I expected was wrath. But that's not what I got. My dad calls me, Lawrence, said, "Lawrence, it's all right." He said, "I break things too. It's all right. Fix it. Not a big deal." I was expecting wrath, and what I got was mercy. All my life, I've been able to see that kind of well-built life. Now, friends, this is why this is so important. Because it's not just the foolish builders who build on sand and foolish foundations who face storms in this life. Did you notice that as we read the parable? It's not just the foolish builder that gets hit by the storm. Everybody gets hit by storms. Churches get knocked down by tornadoes. Have you noticed that? Christians, faithful people, go through horrible tragedy. People so close to us go through cancer. We are not immune from the storms, but we can have a different foundation as we go through the storm. We have this custom, everybody who is preaching in a given week, most of the time it's me, will read a sermon aloud, a rough draft on Monday, and different staff members will help kind of, you know, what's not clear and what's boring and what's heretical, or, you know, whatever it is, and we kind of figure it out and fix it. And when I read this rough draft to Jordan and John on Monday, at the end, John just said, "You know, this sermon sounds like, it sounds like John Miller." And if you're a guest, maybe you don't know John. John was a member of our church. We buried him a little over a week ago. And one of the many, many stories that stood out to me, John battled cancer for 4 years. And one of the stories that stood out was, you know, not only did cancer rob him of so much physical strength and dignity at times, but there were a few periods of time where it robbed him of just kind of mental stability as well. And one of the things that John said to his family after coming through some of that was, he said, "You know that verse in Psalm 139 that says, if I make my bed in Sheol, if I make my bed in hell on earth, you're still with me? He said, that verse is true. I lived it. We are not immune from the storms, but we can stand. Our lives can stand. Our lives can survive the storm because they're built on Christ, the solid rock. They're built on his grace and obedience to his truth. I asked you at the beginning of the sermon, you want to go big or you want to go long? If you had to pick, if you couldn't have both, if you could only pick one, would it be the big or would it be the long? I have to admit, early in my ministerial career, I dreamed of doing something big for God. And if it got written up in Christianity Today with my photo behind it, all right, all glory to God. You know, that's kind of what I thought, to be honest with you. And it still could happen. It could happen next week. It still could. But I have to tell you, in an era of just heartbreaking clergy failure and, man, I'm so much more focused. Help me, Jesus. I'm so much more focused on a life, a ministry, a church that lasts, that endures, a church that is resilient. I want a church where our community, when people are going through storms, can find shelter here, can find stability here, not because of us, but because we are built on Christ. We are built on him, and we will stand on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want this. We want this for ourselves. We want this for our family. We want this for our church. We want to be a people who make it to the finish line, Lord. We want to be a people who stay faithful to you. We want to be a people who endure. We want to be a people built on the rock. We ask for your grace and forgiveness, Lord. There's so many times we failed you. So many times that what we deserve from is your wrath. And we're so grateful for the cross and so grateful for mercy. And we pray, Lord, for that mercy and grace and truth to be built into our lives slowly but surely, day after day, week after week, year after year, so that ultimately, Lord, we can be a people who stand firm on the foundation of your faithfulness, and we can be a place to lean on for our community. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.